Well, here we are in Chronicles. No surprise, we've been in here all year. And so where are we? Well, Solomon's just dedicated the temple and prayed. Those were some of the last sections that we were looking at. God had manifested his glory. The cloud came down. The fire from heaven came and consumed the sacrifices. And yet, one interesting detail, God manifested his presence in those ways, but he didn't actually say anything. So Solomon had this big prayer at the dedication, and you really didn't have a word from God saying exactly how he was responding to that. God's answer to that prayer doesn't come until these verses, which, interestingly enough, is actually 13 years later. So we're going to read now God's response, God's answer to Solomon's prayer, as we read 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 22. People of God, this is God's word. Let's hear what God has to say. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you, that is you plural, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped and served them. Therefore he has brought all this disaster on them. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Well, how will God heal our land? How will God hear our prayers? Friends, there are many in our nation who are asking this question. They do not recognize America from what it was, say, 30 years ago. Indeed, there has been much change. So-called abortion rights, gay marriage, ubiquitous pornography, other moral corruptions and attacks on God's design for the family, rejection of even gender as a real category that God has made, government intrusion, even this year in the government, the present pandemic, mounting racial tensions. So much change. So much alarming change. So much that we might well ask, what is the future of this nation? And many are looking at the present election as if the side that's closest to them would win, that will save the nation, or at least give us more time. But friends, the Bible tells us not to put our trust in princes. God is the one who establishes nations. He's also the one who brings their downfall. And so while the world panics, we are not to be anxious for anything. Yet how? How? Well, this passage directs us to have a greater focus for our attention. It draws us to pray to God, to seek his face, and it tells us what that looks like, particularly if we would desire to be heard by him. And so friends, let's look at this passage directing us of how we should go about seeking our God. And it reminds us that God casts out, but he also answers prayer. And so we should humble ourselves, pray, seek him, and repent. Humble yourselves, pray, seek him, and repent. And so first, let's see that God casts out. The Lord casts out hypocrites. Let's do something odd here, and we're going through this part of this chapter. Let's actually just start at the end. And this chapter ends on a down note. I'm sure you noticed during the reading. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. You know, they often tell pastors like me not to end their sermons on a rebuke or on something real negative. I mean, that's not going to go over well. Well, the only problem is that when Jesus gave his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he ended on a strong warning, a strong word of exhortation. And in fact, that's what God does here in his answer to Solomon's prayer. He ends with a grave warning of what will come to those who are hypocrites. Now, hypocrites. Pastor Joe, why do you say hypocrites? I mean, that word's not in this passage. That's true. But notice with me who is being addressed, who is being warned, who is being rebuked. God has been talking to Solomon, obviously, but he says, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name. He's talking about his people. And so in verse 19, if you turn aside and forsake my statutes, he's speaking to his people who turn aside. Wait, they're his people, but they turn aside? Yes, that's what he's talking to. And so, friends, I know I mentioned in the introduction that many are concerned about our nation, and perhaps people, religious people, might be turning to a passage like this, thinking about in national terms. We need to notice that this passage is actually first referring to the church. It's referring to those that are called by God's name. That would have been the Old Testament. That would have been Israel, because God is the God of Israel. Or today, it is the church. Christians are those who are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We, each of us, have had God's name placed on us. We are called by his name. And so what this passage is, with this warning, this strong warning at the end, is not saying this is a warning for primarily for all those sinners out there. This is actually a passage of warning for the sinners in here. Friends, the church needs to be warned. The community of believers needs to be warned. And the warning here is this. God will not allow his name to be dragged through the dirt. Friends, God is especially grieved. Of course, he's grieved by the sins of a nation, any nation. But he's especially grieved when it's his people who are doing the sinning, his people who are just letting it go on, his people who are turning a blind eye, or in verse 19, who themselves turn aside and forsake his statutes and his commandments and go and serve other gods and worship them. God wouldn't tolerate for his Israel to go with other gods. Jesus will not share his bride with other suitors. He is a jealous husband. And when the church doesn't obey him, but instead lets idols creep in and vie for their affections, God calls that, biblically, whoredom. He compares it to marital infidelity. And it so angers him that he threatens, verse 20, to pluck them out of the land and cast them out of his sight, cast the temple out of his sight even. God will pluck up and cast out even those called by his name if they are given over to sin. Friends, this is not unlike what Jesus actually calls us to personally. I remember I read earlier from Matthew 18, Jesus said, if one of our own members causes us to sin, that is, if it's a temptation to sin from our eye, or pluck it out, throw it away. From our right hand, cut it off, cast it from you. If this is true of our body, it should not surprise us this is also true of Christ's body. of those who will not repent. This is seen not only on an individual level, but on a corporate level. God, Jesus is the one who also in Matthew 18 told us we are to let those who are unrepentant be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Cast out the old leaven. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a principle that God takes sin seriously, especially among those who are part of his body. Even those body members must be cut off if they are temptations given over to sin. Now, you might think that unloving. Perhaps you've known someone who was part of a church and they were practicing a sin, and the church said, hey, you can't keep acting like you're a Christian if you're going to keep on with this sin. And so they said, well, fine, I'll just leave. And they're still angry about that. And they say, the church didn't love me enough. Well, friends, we need to watch ourselves here. Let us not be so prideful to think that we can be more loving than Jesus. God is the Father of mercies, and we dare not presume ourselves to be more merciful than him. And he's the one here who would cast out his own people, who would destroy his own temple if it was not doing what he called it to do. It's not unloving. It's actually being godly when we take sin seriously as God himself takes it. And that was evident. I mean, to the exiles who were first hearing this book of Chronicles, they knew this not just as something God might do. They knew this as something God had done. They knew this wasn't an idle threat. As this book chronicles for us, the nation rapidly declined, and it got to the point where David's own sons were slaughtering their own sons to appease bloodthirsty idols. God was patient, though. He endured generation after generation of sinfulness, but even God's mercy had its limits, so that in the year 586 BC, God sent the armies of Babylon to destroy his own people. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God sent these armies. God destroyed his own temple. God had his own people carried off to Babylon. He cast them out from his sight, plucked them up, cast them out. Friends, how this is a warning then? Not just for, if that was the experience that the exiles coming back from knew, how often is this so far from our thought? God might actually reject a group of people. God might reject a church. Well, people today, they kind of talk about, well, if they go to church, any church is just the same, right? People might, perhaps sometimes we just think, oh, well, If they go to a place and there's a preacher and he's dressed up kind of like me, that must be what God wants. Well, we need to show discernment. We need to remember that God did cast his people off. I met up with another pastor this week, and he had just come from a counseling session with a woman in his congregation, and she was distressed. She had a relative who had just come out as gay. And with the coming out, he also announced, oh, he's getting married, and this is his wedding date. And get this, he's a Christian. Or at least he says he is. And he ran all this by his pastor, and his pastor said, you know, that's great. We're so glad for you. We want to affirm you. You know, that God's all about love. Friends, are you aware that there's even a website where you can go and search for LGBT affirming churches, despite what the Bible says about such things? Do you know how many such churches are listed for Wichita? How many do you think are in this city? There are 12. 12 churches in Wichita that have abandoned what God says is right about marriage and sexuality. They are abandoning this movement, abandoning God's design for gender. But friends, that's just a few of God's commandments. I just read from Pew Research that half of U.S. Christians believe that casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. That's not what God says. That's what the world says. How many churches today turn a blind eye to abortion? How many husbands and wives going to church are getting divorced without biblical grounds? How many people are church members? They're in good standing. They lie to one another. They fraud one another. Defraud one another. They don't keep the Sabbath. They raise their children to disrespect them, their parents, and they themselves disrespect the leaders that God has placed over them. They have no concern about what their church elders think. No concern about what the government, lawful authorities have told them. They hold grudges. They disregard the lives of others made in God's image. They think nothing of taking things that don't belong to them. Their hearts are filled with covetousness, idolatry, lust, and murder. But here's the thing, friends. This is not a passage where we're to think of all the problems with all those other churches. God would have us take a serious accounting of sin in our church. What are the sins that we are tolerating in Trinity Reformed Church? What are the sins that we're tolerating in our families? What are the sins that we know are going on and we just don't talk about them? Friends, God was so angered by his people called by his name when they turned from his law, they cared nothing for what he said, that he cast them out. This is a warning for us. And so, friends, if we see that there is judgment coming on our nation, we shouldn't just think in terms of national sins. We should first and foremost realize that judgment comes first to the house of God. Maybe the things that are really problematic for our nation are really God getting our attention. He's saying, are you really dealing with the sins that are going on in your life? Do you care about him? Do you care that he's holy? Do you care that he deserves you to obey him? He deserves, because he's your God. Friends, do we have God before our eyes? Well, friends, if our reason that we are hypocrites, if we are realizing that we have sin and yet we're called by his name, then we need to hear the rest of this passage. We need to hear how God is going to hear. He's going to answer prayer. We need to hear what God would have us do if we are going to seek his face. And so while we began with the hard ending of this passage, that is actually gives us a great relief when we come to the beginning of this passage. Because we see that it is this God who answers prayer. The Lord answers prayer. God, friends, rejoice. God answered Solomon's prayer. Remember, Solomon prayed at the temple. And I gave that whole sermon on prayer, and we talked about that. God actually answered his prayer here. But remember, it was 13 years later. 13 years, we get that actually from comparing 1 Kings. We find out that Solomon took 20 years to build the temple and the palace. And here it is, verse 11. It's after he's done with the palace. So this is the temple took 7 years. What do we got? 13 years later. Friends, this means that sometimes God doesn't answer as quickly as we would like him to. Sometimes you pray and you pour out your heart, and it doesn't mean that God is not listening to you. He's not going to do anything. It just means that his timetable is not our timetable. We need to be patient on him. Friends, the exiles, again, the exiles coming back from exile, hearing this, reading this letter, they're reminded they've had to wait too. They went into exile. Sure, they were praying as the temple was being destroyed, and yet it was 70 years before God brought them out of exile. Friends, this passage reminds us, don't give up on praying to God. Don't just say, well, I prayed for a week. I prayed really hard last night, but he didn't answer today. recognize his answer may not yet come, but that doesn't mean it will never come. Be patient to wait on his timing. He has his plans, and you can trust him. But particularly, notice that God is answering Solomon's prayer, and we got to remember, what did Solomon pray? Well, he prayed that when his people would pray, that God would hear their prayer. And so God's answer to Solomon's prayer is actually an assurance to us that when we pray, there's a way that we are to be heard. There's a way that we would be heard. And particularly, remember the theme in Solomon's prayer was, if they pray toward this house, then they'll be heard. And we remember that we have a greater temple. We have Jesus Christ. As we pray in Jesus' name, we will be heard. But there's also detail here in what it looks like to pray in Jesus' name, or really what it looks like to pray as a Christian. This is really getting us to the basics of how you even approach God in prayer. And so it's instructive for all of us. If you recognize yourself to be a sinner, if you recognize there's issues going on that are very big, you know you need to pray, you know you need God to hear your prayer, this is instruction for you, how to go about it. And it comes in three parts that we see in verse 14. Verse 14, God tells us to humble ourselves. God says to pray and seek his face. And God says to turn from our wicked ways. And so we'll look at these three parts as we think about turning to God in prayer, wanting him to hear our prayer, and what particularly he is telling us we need to be like if he will hear us. The first is, humble yourselves. God says, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, God will hear the prayers of the humble. But what does it mean to humble oneself? Well, we see humility most in its contrast to what it isn't. It's the opposite of pride, and the Bible has a lot to say about pride. The Bible describes the proud as arrogant, haughty, pompous. Pride expresses itself in scorn and contempt for others and in insolence against authorities, including against God, in boasting in oneself. The Psalms find pride at the root of sins such as lying, cursing, and violence. Pride leads us to practical atheism, to say in one's heart, there is no God. Pride blinds us to our own faults. And Proverbs 30:20 says, this is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. You get the pride that's there. You see how prideful people can be, that before God, there's nothing I've done wrong. Friends, God tells us, he's implying here that he will not hear the prayers of the proud. And friends, this was a great paradox when Jesus came. The pride and humility. You see, the religious teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, that was the people who they knew their Bible. They were the most familiar with the scriptures that God had given. These were the ones who would not come to Jesus. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes would come to Jesus, and they loved Jesus, and they rejoiced in the things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus compared it to going to being like a little child. Jesus compared it, Matthew 18, to being a lost sheep. Jesus compared it to going to the doctor. If you think you're well and healthy, you're probably not going to go to the doctor, especially, you know, it's COVID season. No one wants to go to the hospitals because, boy, if you go there, that's where all the sick people go. Jesus was using that as an illustration of, if you think that you're healthy, you won't go to the physician. It's only the sick who know, I've got to go because there's no other way I'm going to get comfort. There's no other way I'm going to get restored. Those are the ones who go. But Jesus is actually revealing this truth. When it comes to sin, when it comes to rebellion against God, we're all sick. It's a true pandemic. Everybody's got it. It's epidemic proportions. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we all need to go to the doctor. We all need Jesus. And yet, you who are proud enough to think that they don't need Jesus, to think that they're well enough on their own, and list this first for those whom he will hear in prayer. It's because if we do not humble ourselves, we'll never pray in the first place. Not truly pray. We'll never seek his face because we won't think we need to seek his face. We've got it. We're doing all right on our own, God. You got to humble yourself first. You got to humble yourself. And if you don't, you'll never despair of our true sickness, our true wicked ways, and turn from them. Now, a great irony today is that we still see this dynamic of humility and pride, and yet Satan is actually pretty clever because he's trying to flip some of this around. Maybe you've noticed this yourself, because there are many today who are outwardly worse off. Many who are homeless, drug or alcohol addicted, or in and out of jail, involved in various kinds of sexual sin, and who outwardly, they're more like the tax collectors and the prostitutes back in Jesus' day, but they are proud. They're proud in some way or another. In fact, the LGBT movement owns that they are proud. And so there are many today who are beggars, addicted and homeless, who would rather be addicted and homeless than humble themselves to really ask for help. Now, that's true, not true of all of them. That is something that is shocking, given how different it was in Jesus' day. And amazingly, there are those who think that we who submit ourselves to God's laws and commands, or they look at biblical Christians and they say, boy, those must be the proud people. They look at us who know ourselves to be sinners, who we come to church because we're sick and we need to go to the doctor. They look at us and say, well, we must be proud. In fact, some will look at us and the fact that I'm preaching you the Bible and I'm telling you you need to believe what God wrote here, they'll view that as arrogant. They'll say, how dare you be arrogant enough to say that Christianity is the one true religion? How arrogant for you to presume your interpretation of the Bible is right? How dare you pass your judgment on me? We need to be discerning enough to know who is really proud and who is really humble. Friends, it is the height of arrogance to say that God, what God's word says and what it clearly says is actually not so clear. It is the height of arrogance to cast God's word behind your back and act as if everything is up to my perspective and opinion because, oh, God didn't speak to this because I don't think I like what it says. Friends, there are those that are claiming to be humble that are actually proud. We need to call them to humility. But we need to call them to humility as those who have ourselves been humbled. We are actually showing humility. So have you been humbled? Friend, do you know yourself to be a sinner? Not that you maybe said a long time ago, I said I was a sinner back then, but you know, I'm actually pretty cleaned up now. Friend, do you know daily that you need Jesus? You believe God's word because it is the word of God. And you don't look down your nose at others because you've been brought to see, but for the grace of God, so too would I. Friends, God would take your proud heart, especially if you're called by his name, God would take your proud heart and he'd dash it. You need to be humble to seek him. You need to be humbled to be able to come to him. If you're not humbled, you won't come to him. And so that leads us to our second component. After if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and second, pray and seek my face. We can't just merely be humbled, at least to some of the problems that we see that I've just mentioned. I'm just humble. Well, no, if you're really humbled, you'll cast yourself on the mercy of God. You'll seek his presence. Now, I do take these two aspects to be aspects of one thing, praying and seeking God's face. Prayer, we know, is talking to God. It's crying out to him. It's laying before him our desires in Jesus' name for things that he's commanded. Seeking his face is a little bit different, but it's also Godward focused. It's consciously setting our minds and hearts on him as our supreme delight. It's endeavoring to enter his gracious presence. And both of these are emphases that are showing dedication to God. And yet consider how so many people, and maybe we're tempted to at times, to just presume these things are already happening. Hey, I'm a Christian, so I must be praying enough, or I must be seeking God's face. Maybe, hopefully that's not a problem for any of us, but I know one could argue, one could say that God hears everything. And so therefore everything we say is prayer. I'm always talking to God, right? One could observe that God is everywhere, and so we're always in his presence. You know, God's in here just as much as he's at home. I'm always in God's presence. So why is this telling us to pray to him, to talk to him, to seek his presence? Well, it's exposing the point. We as Christians can know that God hears our every word and yet never actually talk to him. We can know that God is always there, seeing all things, directing all things, great and small, intervening, protecting, providing, and we can act as though he's not. Friends, the great danger here is that we can know about God and yet have no real relationship with him. Just think with me. This is comparable to, you know, husband and wife. Husband says, you know, I'm always with my wife. I wake up, we're in the same bed. We have breakfast at the same table. When we drive a lot of places, we're in the same car. I live in the same house. I'm always with my wife. But then you find out he never talks to her. He never looks her in the face with love. He never gets excited. Hey, I get to spend some time with my wife. And you realize that this is a loveless marriage. Friends, we can have a loveless Christianity, where we always know that God can hear us. We always know he's with us. We never seek his face. We never actually talk to him. That's more like hate than it is like love, isn't it? Friends, what do we need? We need to truly seek him. James 5:17 tells us of Elijah who prayed fervently. Literally, he prayed in his praying. So are your prayers really prayerful? Are they really laying hold of God? Are you trying to pierce not just the roof? Are you trying to pierce heaven? Are you trying to take the kingdom by violence? Are you really seeking God's face? Or are they just like a peck on the cheek because you know you should? Are they perfunctory? Are they just prayers that you just go through the motions? God is calling you and I to seek his face. Friends, there's such a thing as real communion with God. Now, of course, there are means to doing this. Are you making use of the means, we might say? They are coming to worship. Hey, glad you're here. Keep coming to worship. That's part of it, yes. Pray regularly in your families. Pray in private. Make use of the Lord's Day. Read your Bible. Read good books that stretch your souls with God-exalting content. Listen to good sermons. Seek out godly conversation with mature Christians. But don't content yourself to just go do those things as if, okay, well, pastor said I need to do this checklist and I gotta make sure to pray in private. He told me to read my Bible. I need to go talk with some Christians, maybe about Christian stuff. That's not what this is about. It's about really seeking God in all those things. Seek his face. But friends, it's actually not just those things. It's actually all things. Because God is everywhere. Because God is over all your life. When you wake, thank God who preserved your life all night. When you look in the mirror, consider how God's law is like a mirror and it's exposing your hidden blemishes and your sins. When you shower, consider how Jesus Christ washes you from every sin and fault. When you sit down to eat, thank the Lord for his daily bread. When you drive to work, recall that as you work, you're to work as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Your boss isn't whoever your boss is actually Jesus. When you drive, recall that Jesus is the one who's driving you there. He's the one who'll take you to your heavenly dwelling. When you kiss your spouse, recall that you are the bride of Jesus and he is the bridegroom. When you lay down to sleep, entrust your soul to him who is your only comfort in life and death. Friends, God's calling us to seek him wholeheartedly. wholeheartedly with all that you are is really just telling us, believe in the gospel. Living faith is not a mere assent to one or two truths. Oh, well, I remember that I was once said this. Well, no. What's your life like? Do you really seek God's face because you need his face? You love him. Friends, all too often I meet people who are angry. They're angry at God. They're angry at God because they say, well, I sought his face and he never showed himself to me. I just feel like God is withholding himself and I don't know why. And yet when you kind of dig a little bit into some of those stories, not all of them, you find that their seeking him wasn't really wholehearted. Well, they tried to pray for a day or two. Maybe they had a good week of praying and God didn't show up. They forget that Solomon waited 13 years to hear this answer to prayer. They forget 70 years for the exiles. They forget that we should seek him with our whole heart and we leave it up to him and we keep seeking. We like that importunate widow. We got to keep knocking because, boy, we want to get an answer. Friend, don't give up. Don't get angry at God. But seek him all the more. He will be found if you seek him with all your heart. If you humble yourself, pray to him, seek his face. And third here, turn from your wicked ways. You see, there's another word, turning. It's repentance. We don't use repentance as much, but really that's really what it means, is turning away from sin, turning from wicked ways. That is that you can't have the first two if you don't, it doesn't get followed with the third. You see, we can't turn to God in praying and seeking his face and still hold on to the sin that maybe we've been holding on to. We can't be half-hearted. We need to be wholehearted. We need to turn from sin in order to turn to God. And this isn't just me saying it's got to be wholehearted. This was, Solomon knew this back in chapter 6. He said, if they repent with all their hearts and with all their soul. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better do that to temptation than to have God do that to you. So cut it off, throw it away. Turn from it. Turn from your doubt, your selfishness, your pride, your backbiting. Turn from your impatience. Turn from your ingratitude. Turn from your dishonesty. Turn from your hypocrisy. Turn from your secret sins. Turn from trying to be God. Turn from your idols. Turn from lustful passions. Turn from whatever is dominating you that is keeping you from God. Just turn from it. Ask others to help me turn from this. Ask God, help me turn from it. Realize this is anything that's keeping you from God. It's not worth holding on to. Cast it away. Turn from all that you know of your sin with all that you know of yourself. Toward all that you know of God. See what God is really telling us about hearing prayer and hypocrites. And you see all this together, you know what it's telling us? We need to really be converted. We can't just be called by his name. We actually have to have that inward change. And that's what these three things have been looking at. They're really summarizing two things, aren't they? They're showing repentance and belief. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. This is the gospel that Jesus commissioned us to preach, that Christ suffered and was raised, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So the good news is that if you turn to Jesus, if you repent of your sin, if you believe in him, and that's not just a superficial thing, it's all these things I've been saying, wholehearted, seeking his face, if you do that, the assurance is you'll be forgiven. He'll heal us. He'll hear our prayers. We'll be known by him. our delight will be in him. We'll have communion with him. So friends, let's do that. Let's repent and believe. Let's humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. For then he will hear and he'll forgive our sin and cleanse our land. Let's pray. Gracious God, I want you to forgive me. I'm asking humbly that you would forgive me for my half-heartedness. Lord, my sins are more than the hairs of my head, and I find they come back again and again, and I thought I repented of them, and they're just there again. But Lord, you are faithful. You are glorious. And you do forgive. And so, Lord, we lay hold of the mercy that you've promised in this passage, that you will turn and forgive and heal. So, Lord, grant us the graces to do these very things. Lord, humble us, Lord. Humble us. Lord, grant us the grace to see your face, to delight in you, and to cry out to you. Lord, sometimes I think you must be tired because I'm just always crying out to you. I have so many needs and I have so many faults. And yet you hear the heart. Help us to believe. Help us to repent. Lord, be glorified in doing this work in your church. Lord, we do pray that Christians would be turning to you, that we would be turning to you. And Lord, that you might hear us. Lord, that you might take away your heavy hand of judgment. But Lord, we do entrust ourselves to you, knowing that your timing is best. Maybe there's 70 years ahead of us. But Lord, that will not keep us from seeking your face. For to whom else will we turn? You have the word of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.